Well, I want to start with a question this morning. Have you ever asked God something and His answer unsettled you? Has that ever happened? I'm sure we've probably all been there, right? We've asked God something and He's given us an answer that has unsettled us, that has not been comforting like we hoped it would be. And that's sort of what happens today in this passage. Luke reminds us that, you know, Jesus has been traveling toward Jerusalem, and as He's going, He's teaching through the villages along the way. He's healing sicknesses, He's casting out demons like He did last week, and massive crowds are following Him wherever He goes. And the people in those crowds are just full of desperation, full of need. And here, someone probably well-meaning but caught up in the religious attitude of the day, calls out to Jesus and says, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" That's a pretty good question, isn't it? It's a heavy question. Are only a few people going to be saved? Each of us has probably asked that or wondered at that question at some point in our lives, haven't we? Particularly maybe as we come to this passage ourselves in our own reading. I've been to some Bible study groups where this question was used as a conversation starter. It's an interesting one. It's a heavy one. The man asked Jesus, "Hey Jesus, what's the size of the saved crowd? How many people are there going to be in heaven?" But instead of answering him directly and giving him a number or engaging in some sort of theological debate, Jesus turns the question back on him, as he usually does. We've been seeing that a bit through Luke, haven't we? And maybe that's how he answers our own questions sometimes, our own thoughts. You want to know something, you want to know what you should do next, you want to know what's coming, and so you pray, and the Spirit answers by challenging you with your priorities. He answers by challenging you with your focuses. And here Jesus is going to reply in verse 24 saying, "You know what? Don't wonder about who's going to be saved. Don't worry about how many people are going to be there. Just make sure you are." That's basically Jesus' response to the man. So we're going to consider a few big questions this morning. Questions like, what is the narrow door that Jesus is talking about, and why does he say it's so difficult to enter? Why will so many people be surprised to find themselves on the outside? What does it mean to make every effort, as Jesus will tell us to do? And how can we have confidence then that we've actually entered that narrow gate? Is there any assurance there? Let's read verses 22 to 24. "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' And he said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to.'" So as we said, the context is that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem and he's passing through towns and villages, teaching them. And Luke's been tracking that journey for several chapters now, right? Ever since chapter 9. And Jesus isn't on a sightseeing tour. He's on his way to the cross, right? He's making his way purposefully there, where he's going to die and rise again as our Lord and Savior. And every step that Jesus takes along this journey is drenched with purpose. And every word that he speaks is shaped by that destination, by what's coming, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And ultimately, our salvation, right? He starts laying the groundwork for that, starts laying the hope for that. And that's when this man asks, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" And what's his response? "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." Other translations use the word "strive" here. They say, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." And Jesus doesn't give a number to the man's question. None of us know how many people will be in heaven, but because we've got curious minds, you know, if we jump forward to Revelation, and if we take Revelation seriously, there will be multitudes beyond count, right? Heaven won't be a small, limited party. There will be people there from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven. So Jesus doesn't give a number. Instead, he issues an invitation, a strong one. He flips the question from theoretical, you know, about others, as I said, to personal, about the man, about you and me. He changes the question from, well, what about them, Jesus? How many of them will be in heaven? He flips the question to, no, the question is, what about you? Are you going to be in heaven? That's how Jesus works, isn't it? He's not interested in theological curiosity if it doesn't lead to personal transformation. He doesn't just want your brain, he wants your heart, right? And the overall impression is that there's an invitation, but there's also a time frame attached to the invitation. It makes me think of those of dashing to a flight, right? Has anyone here missed a flight before? No one? Good. I don't think I have. Oh, one. I don't think I have yet. But I don't think I've ever been to the airport without the announcement coming over the loudspeakers, right? Saying, searching for someone. Saying, if so-and-so does not get to such-and-such a gate in the next, I don't know, X minutes, then the flight will leave without them. It happens every time I go to the airport, and the warning's simple. The plane's ready to go. If that passenger doesn't come right now, the plane is leaving without them. And in the movies, you know, you often see the actor or actress sprinting to the gate, right? And they get there just as the gate closes, and the plane is literally right there. The bridge is still attached. The pilot's, I don't know, sipping his coffee or something. But that doesn't matter. The gate is shut. And the agent at the gate says, I'm sorry, you're late. That's the image that Jesus gives us here. Just like your home has a door, so does the kingdom of God have a door. And the door's open now. The door is open, but it won't be open forever. The narrow door here is an image for salvation, entrance into the kingdom. And it's the difference between eternal life, Jesus says, and eternal separation from God. And here's the sobering truth. Not everyone who wants in will get in. And that raises attention, right? Some of us, we don't like that. We react against it. Some of us, maybe we react against that notion strongly. Doesn't the Bible say that God's gracious? Doesn't it say that salvation is a gift? Doesn't the Bible tell us, doesn't Jesus himself tell us that whoever believes in him will be saved? Yes, it does, and it's all gloriously true. But grace doesn't make the door wide. It makes the door possible. And that's the detail Christians can often start taking for granted, right? You know, if we trust the Bible, then we know that, you know, atheists are mistaken. There is a God. There is a world beyond this one. There is a life after this one. The Bible tells us that the pluralists are mistaken. There aren't many doors that lead to eternal life, and not all religions go to the same place. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. No one, that includes you and me, comes to the Father but through him. It's the decision we make in this life that ultimately determines where we go when it all ends. And Jesus himself said these things. And let me ask you, you know, who do you let yourself trust more than him? Do you have a teacher, a friend, a family member, a boss, a celebrity who would tell you that Jesus is lying? That you don't need to take this invitation seriously, or that the invitation is inherently false or ridiculous in some way? Are they more humble, more credible than Jesus? Who are you choosing to trust more than Jesus? So Jesus says this. He says, make every effort, you know, strive to enter. And you guys know how much I struggle with languages, but I'm going to pretend that I'm a big nerd for a minute. And the Greek word here is agonizomai. And it's where we get the word agony from. That's a great start, isn't it? It's where we get the word agony from. Apparently, it was the language of competitive athletes. It was the language of soldiers going into battle. And that's the term Jesus uses here. Make every effort. Strive. And we need to be careful to understand this word, this term, because here's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, try harder and earn your salvation. He's not promoting works-based religion here. That would contradict the entire gospel message that we've been studying so far, wouldn't it? And all he's been saying to this point. Rather, he's clarifying that grace is free, but it's not cheap. The kingdom of God isn't entered by the lazy, the indifferent, or the self-satisfied. It's actually entered by those who come to an end of themselves. And they cling to Christ out of desperation. So we hold firmly to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Don't doubt that. But grace doesn't mean passivity. It's not spiritual autopilot. Jesus says, make every effort, strive. Why? Because your own heart will try to resist the changes that he needs to make in us. Because the world will distract and persuade us away from him. Because Satan will deceive. Grace is free, but it must be received by a heart that's been awakened to its desperate need of grace and grace alone. It's like a person caught, you know, stranded on a rooftop during a raging flood, and a rescue team flies in over them and throws him a rope. It's strong, it's guaranteed to hold, but it only saves if he grabs hold of it. Faith is grabbing hold of the rope and leaving behind every other option that they think can save them. Striving is pushing every other self-rescue strategy away. You know, I can swim it. I can outlast it. I'm not a bad sinner. I'll wait just a little bit longer. You know, it's pushing past those self-rescue strategies and saying, this rope, this Jesus is my only hope. That's the door. It's narrow. And yes, it's exclusive, right? It's exclusive not because God is stingy, but because only Jesus saves. And for a lot of people, this is one of their big problems with Christianity. It seems so exclusive, so narrow-minded. But let's not forget what's being offered here. Jesus is speaking of salvation, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life as a narrow path and a narrow door. And this door is an open invitation from God to us who are enemies of God. Do you remember that before we became a Christian, before others can become Christians, that we were enemies of God? That means we're not only undeserving, it means we're ill-deserving to be welcomed into the kingdom of God and the presence of a holy, righteous, and good King. And so before we judge God, perhaps we should remember that none of us offer what God does to his enemies. Those who have harmed us, abused us, abandoned us, betrayed us, maligned us, we don't invite them into our homes, do we? We don't leave the front door open with a light on, inviting them in. We don't welcome them into our home that we might bless them and love them and lavish goodness upon them and invite them to sit down at our table and feast on our food. God is better than any of us. He owes us nothing except the judgment that we deserve, and yet he opens his door and he issues an invitation. We don't do what God does, and yet we so often, so easily judge him for the way he invites sinners back to himself. Are we ever as gracious to God as he is to us? I know that's impossible to me, but do we ever treat God with grace as we trust that he knows what is best and that he is good? Is the door narrow? Yes, but it's still open. Is it exclusive? Yes, but the invitation remains. I'm the door, Jesus says in John 10. If anyone enters by me, they will be saved. There aren't many doors, there's only one, but whoever enters through that door will be saved. And in the same breath as it being exclusive, Christianity is also incredibly inclusive, isn't it? All are welcome to pass through the narrow door. You see, in some religions, you need to be of a particular race, a particular ethnicity or people group. But all nations are welcome to pass through the narrow door. All tribes, languages, nations, and people are welcome. In some religions, you need to learn Hebrew or Arabic. But all languages are welcome to pass through the narrow door. For some religions, you must be very smart and studious. But even those who are simple are welcome to pass through the narrow door. In cults like Scientology, they're built for the rich and the famous, and they pay large sums of money to go through the layers of teaching and training and cleansing. But the rich and the poor, and the black and the white, the young and the old, the simple and the wise, all are welcome to pass through the narrow door. See, all other religions teach that you need to be a good person who lives a good life if you want your shot at standing before God. You got to be sure that your good deeds far outweigh your wrongs. And those who are the most reprehensible among us. You know, even secular, you know, atheistic belief systems don't accept them. Or if they do, they don't reform them. Rather, they celebrate their wickedness and cruelty and promote it, or try to fool us into thinking that it doesn't really matter, that there's no difference between good and bad anyway. And Christianity says, no, there is good and evil. But even the most wicked and reprehensible among us, if they repent with sincere faith in Jesus, can pass through that narrow door. Jesus says there's only one door. It's narrow, it's exclusive, but it's also incredibly inclusive. All are welcome to pass through this one narrow door, but you must pass through it. That's the only thing. You must pass through it. And the sooner we stop trying to build our own way or sneak through a back way, the sooner we'll know peace. Read verses 25 to 27 with me. Jesus says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he'll answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he'll reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." This is the truly sort of terrifying part of Jesus' teaching, isn't it? The people the homeowner shuts his door to are shocked. They're surprised. They weren't expecting that. They thought they were in. They plead their case. "Wait, Jesus, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets." You know, in other words, they're saying, we knew about you, Jesus. We listened to sermons about you. We were around church. We did Christian stuff. And Jesus says, I tell you, I don't know where you came from. Depart from me, all you doers of evil. And this is devastating. It's devastating because these guys who he's rejecting aren't hardened atheists who hate God. They're not overt enemies of the gospel. These people could be, you know, your religious people, your everyday religious people, familiar people, good moral people, you know, your neighbor. And we could easily ask them, but what evil have they done? Why aren't they included? And it comes down to this, they didn't choose to walk through the narrow door. Even though they were invited to, even though they were warned about not walking through the narrow door. The evil they've done is this, they chose to live life apart from God, even though they knew about God and his narrow door. You see, sin isn't just your deeds or misdeeds, it's whether or not you live in relationship with the God who made you. These people were living apart from God. They were living apart from faith in Jesus. They gazed upon the narrow door, but they hadn't passed through it. And Jesus here is saying that, you know, God's open to you. He's opened a door, a narrow door of invitation, of salvation, but the door will close one day, so you need to walk through it. And there's no reincarnation. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance for salvation after death. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it's appointed once for you to die, then judgment. In other words, you live, you die, you're judged. That's what the Bible tells us. And as long as there's breath in your lungs, there is hope for your soul. And here at the Kirk, we emphasize God's promises. We emphasize his word and the importance of gathering as a church. But we also need to recognize the danger of religiosity without internal transformation. You can be baptized, you can be catechized, you can be confirmed, you can be churched, and still miss Jesus, still not walk through the narrow door. And I'm not trying to scare us at all. That's not my intention, and I don't believe it's Jesus' intention either. Rather, I think he wants to wake up the complacent, wake up the lazy. So I want to plead with you, to any of you who might be delaying. You've heard the gospel. You know the call. Maybe you're convicted, but you're still on the fence, or other voices have crowded in and persuaded you that it's not a big deal. And Jesus says, don't wait. Don't flirt with the edges of the kingdom. Enter now while the door's open. And again, as Hebrews tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Read with me verse 28 to 30. There will be weeping there. This is outside of the kingdom, outside of the narrow door. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. So Jesus finishes his teaching to this man and to the wider crowd with a stunning image. People who thought they belonged, who assumed their place at the table, are watching the celebration from the outside. I don't know if that's going to be possible. I don't know if we really can look into heaven from the outside, but that's the image Jesus uses. People who are on the outside watching. And who's inside? Jesus says, people from the east and the west, from the north and the south. Who are they? The Gentiles. the outsiders, the ones who are far away from God, and they're in this enormous party without sin, in resurrected bodies. Sickness is conquered, disease is destroyed, and God is glorified. And the nations come together and they live forever under the grace of a good king. And in Genesis 1, you know, the author tells us that when God completed his work, he looked at all that he had made and declared that it was very good. And the sin and the suffering and the sickness that we endure today is the result of our rebellion. You know, we chose to walk through the door from the other side, and we've created this world to be an absolute place of horror for us. But that's our doing, not God's. And Jesus says that there's a kingdom and that he's the king. And for those who pass back through the narrow door, returning back to their king, everything will be very good again. And Jesus contrasts this with the reality of hell. Not because God is cruel, but because he's just. And many won't pass through that narrow door. And sometimes they won't pass through that narrow door out of spite for a God who would dare to be just while ignoring his great mercy and invitation to this open door. You know, we finite beings rebelled against and tried to unseat the infinite from his throne. And if justice is a right judgment to fit the crime, what right judgment is there to fit the crime of trying to rob the infinite of his glory? Infinite punishment. And I don't like talking about this. I hate it. But I'm not trying to sell Christianity. I'm trying to be faithful to it. And this difficult stuff makes me stand in greater awe and wonder at God's grace in Jesus, and that there is an open door in the first place. The notion that we've been offered a narrow door to pass back through. God is so much better than any of us. He's so much more gracious than any of us could ever be. Let's not hold a narrow door against him. Let's praise him that there is a door and that the invitation is open. So may we go through that door and may we see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. May we see and know the tender love and grace and mercy of God. May we see the joy and the gratitude of the people of God and be a part of it. And Jesus says that some who are lost will be first, and some who are first will be lost. And this is just adding to the surprise of who we will see in heaven. Adding to the surprise that we might be in heaven. Amazingly, though, there are many of us who are lost that will become first, and they're passing through this narrow door. To close, I want to circle back to the words, make every effort, you know, strive. What does that look like in daily life? Well, striving means saying no to sin. And that's not to earn God's love, but because you already have it. And it's reshaping your life. Striving means repenting when your heart grows cold or proud. It means rejecting spiritual apathy, resisting cheap grace, and refusing to ride the coattails of our Christian culture while wrestling against the drift of our secular culture pulling us away. It's staying awake. It's leaning into Christ when everything in you wants to just fall into autopilot and coast. And it's only because God works in us by his Spirit that we are able to do this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, says Paul in Philippians. Now, striving is the fruit of grace, already working in us, not the price of it. It's the fruit of grace, not the price of it. Let's end where we should, with Jesus. The same Jesus who warns us of the shutting door is the one who opened it. He's the door. He is the way. And he stands open still. He's already done everything necessary for your salvation. He walked the narrow road too. He walked it perfectly. He carried the cross in Jerusalem. He bore our sins. He rose again to give us life. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What an incredible invitation. He will never cast us out. And our passage ends with a picture of a feast. That's what the kingdom is like. You know, if we're ever tempted to think that heaven is going to be boring, if we're ever tempted to think that maybe it'll just be, you know, spiritual waifs hiding in the clouds somewhere, that's not what heaven is. It's a new creation. It's tangible. It's organic. It's going to be incredible, and it's going to be a party. It's not going to be a lecture. It's not going to be a test. It's not going to be an endless worship service that's boring. It is going to be amazing. A table overflowing with joy and song and peaceful belonging. And there's a seat for you. But you don't get in by being smart or good or church. You get in by grace through the narrow door of Christ. So don't stand outside and watch. Don't be content with hearing sermons and never surrendering. Don't assume you're in because you're around Jesus. Strive, repent, come in, and find the narrow door opens into eternal joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for opening this narrow door to us. And we pray, Lord, that we won't be put off by the fact that it's narrow, but that we would praise you for opening the door for us. That we would praise you for issuing an open invitation. And Lord, may we be motivated. May your Spirit motivate us and direct us toward that narrow door, so that we might pass through if we haven't already. In Jesus' name, amen.